Thank you so very much. And I'm going to invite your attention to the fifth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 5. And I would like to say what a delight it has been for me to share the Word of God with you. I don't know of anything that I enjoy more. I don't know that anything in this world thrills me more than to study God's Word. And the thrill of it all is not simply proclaiming it, it is studying it. And to put the icing on the cake, to use the vernacular, is to obey it. And so we thank God for the privilege, both Lois, myself, and Heather, for having been asked to serve you here and to glorify our Lord, and we trust that nothing short of that has been done. James chapter 5, verse 16, begins our reading to verse 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain in the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour, and may we see Your face, Lord, and feel Your touch of power. We ask it in our exalted Savior's name. Amen. I'm quite sure that if you were asked, what in your estimation might be the most important and urgent need of the church today? Without a moment's hesitation, no doubt you would say prayers. And yet, as we are conscious of the necessity of this great and urgent need in the church, it is evident from so many areas that it is the least practiced thing in our lives. As you think about it, at the present moment, as was mentioned just a moment ago, at this present moment, the thing that Jesus Christ is occupied with in heaven is to intercede for you and for me. He ever lives to intercede. Can you imagine, my friends, what would happen if He would decide not to intercede? We're told in Romans 8 and 26 that the Holy Spirit Himself gives us the opportunity to have Him interpret to God those unutterable words which we feel but are unable to express. He makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Someone has said that when prayer is most difficult, it is most necessary. When prayer is most difficult, it is most necessary. And yet it seems that in spite of the difficulties in our time, we still have little praying among God's people. It is said when Robert Murray McShane died, his friends said of him, "We have lost a friend in the pulpit. We have lost a citizen in the land. We have lost a colleague. But above all else, we have lost an intercessor." This afternoon, my concern is the call to intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, my friends, is the most difficult of all praying. There's a song which goes, "Have a little talk with Jesus." And I'm going to say to you that the tremendous burdens that you and I are facing today, a little talk with Jesus will never do. We must get in the place where we actually stand as intercessors. An intercessor is one who stands between the need and the answer and pleads with the answer, not in a selfish way, but for the sake of the giver, for the sake of the one who answers. He stands between that need and He gives Himself. And like it is said, when Zion traveled, she brought forth. This is the kind of prayer we're talking about. Let me give you a few images of prayer in the Bible, or perhaps just image. One of my favorite men, I like to read his works, is W.A. Criswell. And Dr. Criswell tells of the angel of prayer. He writes of him, it's an old legend which he has in one of his books. And he says, standing erect at the outmost gates of the city celestial, the angel of prayer waits with his feet on the ladder of light, listening breathless to the sounds that ascend from below. And he gathers the prayers as he stands, and they change to flowers in his hands, into garlands of purple and red. And beneath the great arch of the portal, through the streets of the city immortal, is waft the fragrance they shed. Prayer in the Bible is always said to be symbolic or symbolized by incense or fragrance. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told of the tremendous activities that is taking place at the end of time. And we're told that there was one of the angel who had a veil, and as he opened that, it was filled with the prayers of God's people, and it ascended. Ascended. If you go into the tabernacle, you will find very few pieces on the table. There'll be the showbread, there'll be the candlestick, and there'll be the altar of incense. And the incense, my friends, always symbolized the prayers rising from earth to heaven and going right into the nostrils of God, if I may use that term. It is speaking of how God looks upon the prayers of his people when they bend their knees and humble their hearts and seek his face. Their prayers come to him as a sweet fragrance. And there is something very beautiful about it. Very beautiful. Because it is said of Aaron, he was supposed to light the incense and burn it at the beginning of day, the first thing in the morning. And then the last thing at night he was supposed to do is once again burn the incense on the altar. And so from morning until evening, prayers should ascend to God as a sweet fragrance that reaches him so that he is satisfied with it. James comes to us as one who knows what it is to pray. It is said of James, when he died, that his colleagues found tremendously huge bumps on his knees because he was a man of prayer, and they nicknamed James Camel Knees. Camel Knees. It is said that he was known as a man who interceded again. So when he writes for us from James chapter 5, he is not talking about theory. He is talking about a practice in his own life. I invite you now to go with me into this text. Let us stay there, and then the background for it we'll look into. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Listen to our text again. The effective, or the old King James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual. Prayer, says James, prayer works. He is not talking about a theory or a philosophy of prayer. He's saying prayer that is really answered, prayer that achieves its goal, is a mighty weapon. It is a weapon so mighty that it is able to pull down strongholds, whatever they are, and we will see this in a few minutes. Consider with me, first of all, the example of intercessory prayer. The example of intercessory prayer. James makes the proposition, prayer works, and then he gives us an example. And he gives us the example of Elijah. The definition, my friends, of true effectual prayer is a man or a woman who is actually enjoying a righteous relationship with God. That's the key. Now, there are two things the Bible have to say about this man. First of all, the example we have in Elijah from our text is a man with spiritual reality. A man with spiritual reality. Listen to the text again. The effective prayer of a righteous man. A righteous man. Now, the Bible speaks about righteousness in two ways. First, it speaks about what I call the glory of positional righteousness. the glory of positional righteousness. A man cannot be righteous apart from an act of God by which he declares a man through faith in Jesus Christ free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, he became sin for us, and as he became sin for us, we became the righteousness of God in him. That's glory. That I had to do absolutely nothing. I lifted not one straw to be declared righteous by God. It was an act of faith. Now I want you to go with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, the last verse in Romans chapter 4, and see how it begins Romans chapter 5 to see what we're talking about, the glory of positional righteousness. Romans 4, 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification, not for. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead for our justification. He was raised from the dead because God accepted his acts on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, and as a result of that, he was able to declare righteous those who place their faith in him. Therefore, chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. My friends, effectual prayer begins at justification. We cannot go to God on the merit of anything. We cannot approach God from the standpoint of anything we have done or where we were born. Justification is an act from eternity pronounced by God upon those who through faith in Jesus Christ are reconciled to God, and he breaks the barriers down between us and him. That's glory. Do you remember, my friends, what it says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What a tragedy. But then when you read chapter 5, listen to what it says. And not only so, verse 2, we have been justified by faith, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. At one point, we were far away, we fell short of the glory. Through justification, we have hope of glory. That's glory. The glory of positional righteousness. It is an act of God, my friends. We do not become more justified if we live longer as a Christian. We are justified forever through faith in Christ. That should cause us to exalt. Well, having looked at that, we come now to what I call the grace of practical righteousness. If positional righteousness is what the theologians call imputed righteousness, practical righteousness is what the theologians call imparted righteousness. It is one thing to have a position. It's another thing to allow that position to take a hold of our lives, where we now begin to experience the change in our being as a result of being justified by God. Now look at our text again. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. The term righteous, my friends, is not talking so much about positional righteousness. It is talking about practical righteousness. In the first chapter of the book of Job, we read these words. There was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job. And I love the King James word. And he eschewed evil. Eschewed. Now what does eschewed mean? Eschewed means that he turned away from evil. When he saw it, he turned his being, he turned his eyes, he turned his entire body away from it. He shunned it. Having been positioned in Jesus Christ, he has learned to hate what he hates. He has learned to love what he loves. And we sing the little song, that I might do what thou wouldst do. Is it true? Is it true? What then, my friends, is practical righteousness? I want you to turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalm 15. This is practical righteousness. Nothing beats it. Not even the Beatitudes, if you please. Here is practical righteousness. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy on thy holy hill? Listen. He who walks with integrity. You know, one of the most interesting things that I have noticed since the PTL and Jimmy Swaggart and all the other things that have happened, I have been amused, to say the least, I have actually been amused at all the Christian organizations jumping over one another to try and persuade you how very careful they are with your money. Do we need something bad to happen, my friends, for you to know that we are people of integrity? Do we need something, my friends, to shame us, for us to let people know how much we are people of God? No, this should be a daily practice. He who walks in integrity. He who walks turning away from evil. He who does not court anything that sent Christ to the cross. He who will have absolutely nothing to do with the atmosphere where Jesus Christ is belittled or his name used in ridicule. Walk in integrity. And works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt. He swears to his own hurt. Are we, my friends, so enjoying the impartation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are able to take the hurt of others? I always remember the story. Not a story, an experience that I had. Where I was before coming, I had one of the most difficult time with one of the men in the church. He was a very difficult person. And he gave me no end of trouble. And I remember one day someone else came into the church. And this person got to know this other fellow. And this person came to me to talk about the other fellow. And he said, that fellow is such a wonderful fellow. He is so gracious. He is so good. And my friends, I sat there and I listened. And by the grace of God, I did not plant the seed of doubt in that man's mind. Who swears to his own hurt. I think the most beautiful story of a man who practices righteousness is David in 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, my friends, David has the opportunity to do away with Saul. Saul was now at a place where he was at David's mercy. And when the servants of David heard that Saul was in the cave and David was going up, David stood over Saul. And his servant said to David, David, look at your opportunity. You have the chance to get even. You have the opportunity now to turn on Saul some of the venoms he had been turning on you. And David said, my friends, 1 Samuel chapter 26 verses 5 to 12. David said, I will not raise my hands to touch God's anointed. Righteousness swears to its own hurt. Practical righteousness doesn't ever seek to get even. It doesn't justify itself. Practical righteousness, my friends, is holiness in a lot of little things. He does not put his money at interest. Now does he take a bribe against the innocent? He who does these things will never be shaken. I ask you this evening, this afternoon, are you prepared for effectual praying by means of the glory of your position in Christ and the grace of your practice through Christ? That, my friends, is the example we have. First, a man of spiritual reality. Reality is when I can act out the spiritual things that the Spirit of God is producing in my life. But secondly, Elijah was not only a man with spiritual reality. The first school I went to, one of the books that was known across the campus was The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor. Every student was made to read The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor. And I think it's a great book. But my friends, I tell you, before you read The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor, read Hudson Taylor and Maria. You know why? In The Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor, you see a man who is up there, and when you read it, when you are down there, struggling and fighting, and you see this man up there, and they tell you, there is your example, you say, how can I? How can I? Ah, but when you read Hudson Taylor and Maria, you see the man is a man like you and like me. You see the man struggling. You see the man falling in love with an earthly creature. You see the man with clay feet. You know, one of the books that I try to read every year, and I have some of those, that I try to read almost every year, is The Call to Excellence by Gary Inrig. Gary Inrig is a Brethren pastor in Calgary. And in the last chapter, he talks about the perils of excellence. The perils of excellence. And in that, he uncovers some of the men of God you and I know, and how we adore those men. But he shows, my friends, how fragile and how human they were. And he tells the story of no other than C.T. Studd. How C.T. Studd left his wife for a little while, not a little while, for 18 years actually. And how he went back to the mission field disregarding his wife's feeling when she was feeling the pains of old age and sickness covering her body. And C.T. Studd himself could not even deal with things as he ought to. C.T. Studd became so arrogant against the native people in Africa. C.T. Studd, my friends, got to the place where he actually destroyed families who came to work with him on the mission field. C.T. Studd lived in such a way, my friends, that he became addicted to morphine. Not that he was a drug user, but he used it for his own pains. And as a result of that, he became addicted, so that it ended up that C.T. Studd, who founded WEC, known as the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, they had to remove him from the very mission he himself founded. What am I trying to say? That inasmuch, my friends, that we have an example of Elijah, a man, a righteous man, we have a man nevertheless. And that's what our text teaches us. Look again at our text. Elijah was a man. He belonged to the human race. He was a Homo sapien. That is, he was like you and me. And I want to share with you, my friends, two things about Elijah in his being like us. First of all, Elijah was a man, my friends, who faced human experiences. He faced human experiences. What does our text say? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or like passion. Similar limitations. Elijah had feelings like you and I. He didn't have three eyes. He had two. He didn't have four hands. He had two. He didn't have 6 feet. He had two. But more than that, my friends, Elijah could only go as far as his humanity could take him. He experienced pain. He experienced, my friends, some of the things that you experience. One of the greatest myths that you and I think about effective praying is that you have to be somebody wonderful, somebody big, somebody great, somebody outstanding to be a man or a woman of prayer. That's the devil's lie. That's the devil's lie. I'll tell you something about Hudson Taylor later on. But Hudson Taylor said this: all of God's great men are great not because they are great, but because they were humble enough to trust Him because they knew their own limitations. Their limitations. No man, and I have read them. I have read McLaren. And I've read McShane. And I can tell you, my friends, of all the others I have read, and you cannot go through any of these things that you did not find the same thing of all of them. And they all died. They're men. I said it a few days ago, and I'll say it again. The best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. He faced human experiences. Have you ever felt tired? Elijah did. Have you ever felt hurt? I suggest to you, my friends, if you look in 1 Kings 17, Elijah did. Have you ever felt misunderstood? Elijah did. He faced human experiences. But secondly, I want to suggest to you, my friends, that he felt human emotions. He felt human emotions. In the fourth verse of the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, Elijah became so despondent. Listen, he asked God to take his life. So despondent was the man. And my friends, there is a great lesson here. If we do not remember our limitations, our circumstances will teach us. If we do not understand, my friends, you know what I like about the scriptures? The scripture says, God remembers our frame that we are dust, but we sometimes fail to remember. And we push ourselves, and we place ourselves, my friends, to the place of vulnerability, so that we snap with the slightest of thing, simply because we did not allow our bodies to recuperate. But he became despondent. He had fought a spiritual victory in Carmel. We'll see in a minute. And the time came, he stood before 450 enemies of God, and he stood his ground. And one woman spoke the next day, and he ran. He faced it, my friends, and he felt human emotions. He became despondent. Sometimes you say, perhaps to yourself, why do I feel this way? I'll tell you why. Because you're a human being. That's why. Young man, well, not a young man, a younger man than myself. Once you reach 45, you think everybody younger than you is a young person. Came to me and he had some tremendous difficulties. And he said to me, can you tell me why I behave this way? I said, yes, I can tell you why. It's because you're a man. No other answer. There isn't any other answer. You know, the other day I was playing ball out there and ball went right through my legs. And from that day on, everyone started to call me George Bell. But I said to them, yeah, but he doesn't wear bifocals. He doesn't wear bifocals. You know, my friends, I started to realize, in fact, some time ago I went to my doctor and it's the third year, past 35 now. You know what he was reminding me? That I'm a human being. I have limitations. And you can imagine, my friends, the consternation when my ophthalmologist said to me, you need bifocals. Oh. Don't we wish for something else? My father-in-law said to me, wait until you need trifocals, you'll see. But what am I talking about? I am reminding you, my friends, that we are human beings. And there is a reason for emphasizing this, that human beings are able, when they're justified, when they practice their justification, they're able to move heaven. But man, woman, can do that. He felt not only despondency, but he felt discouragement. And I don't know of anything, my friends, that's plaguing the ministry. Among ministers, there are more evangelical ministers leaving the ministry today than at any other time in history. And one of the tragedies I find is this. Some of them are beginning to write books and they're making statements like these. I am finding more joy preaching the gospel after I'm out of the ministry than I was when I was in it. What a tragedy. I read one who said, I don't have to answer to anybody Monday morning. I don't have to go and repeat what I said to somebody Monday morning because they didn't like it. Discouraged. Discouragement. And my friends, this is what is plaguing the ministry. We invite people to come to Jesus Christ because He can meet all your needs, and there are men and women who are succumbing to discouragement. In my capacity, where I was before coming to Ontario, I know of so many missionaries who were brought home discouraged. Discouraged. But they were like Elijah. But Elijah, my friends, had an answer. He had an answer. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me day and night. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain? If knowing God they lift no hands to prayer, both for themselves and those who call them friend. For so the whole round earth in every way bound by God chains about the feet of God, says Tennyson. More things are wrought by the very thing we fail to do. Now we get into the heart of the text. And I want you to see the effects of intercessory prayer. The effects of intercessory prayer. We have looked at the example. We saw it in a man of spiritual reality, who gloried in his position, who knew the grace of his practice, a man with typical humanity, a man who faced human experience and felt human emotions. Now we come to the effects of it. Again, our text. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Can accomplish much. There are three things, my friends, I want to say about intercessory prayers this afternoon from our text, and we have to go to 1 Kings 17 and 18. Because that is the example that James is using to show us the effects of intercessory prayer. The first thing we must do, if we will see our prayers moving mountains, is what Elijah did when he prepared to pray. 1 Kings 18 and 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. That's the first thing we must do in preparation for effective praying. We must repair the broken altar. Look at what it says. He repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Now, my friends, we don't have an altar as such today. But this verse speaks to me of people who are sometimes praying and praying and praying and nothing has happened because they have not repaired broken down relationships. They have not repaired broken down relationships. What kind of relationships? The scripture says in Matthew chapter 6, "If I pray with an unforgiving spirit, I block the passage to heaven." And my friends, if there is a broken relationship in this place this afternoon that could be repaired by you and you fail to repair it, listen, the scripture says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." He repaired the altar. That was the preparation. He looked for those things which were obvious. And in our case, an unforgiven spirit, a bitter spirit, a doubtful spirit, a vacillating spirit, he looked to repair. And what, my friends, must you and I repair before God begins to open the heavens and send the showers of blessing we so desperately need? What altar must be repaired? Is it a broken relationship in the church? I have heard of churches where they had business meeting and they had to call the police to come in to try and bring some peace among Christians. What a tragedy. The preparation for effective praying, my friends, begins with repairing the altar. And I ask again with an apology, what altar must be repaired this afternoon? What altar must be repaired in your community? In your church, in your home, in your family life? You know, the scripture says, husbands, if we are not careful with our relationship with our wives, it hinders our prayers. You know, my friends, that one man, the sin of Achan, caused the whole nation of Israel to suffer defeat. And if we fail to repair the altar, it is possible that we affect not only our own progress in our Christian life, we affect the progress of the church. How can we talk to men and women about evangelism when we are defeated in our own lives by whatever the case might be? How can we bring people into our homes to see the beauty, the image of Christ and His church between husband and wife when the relationship is strained between them? Perhaps the altar needs to be repaired, my friends, between parents and children. Parents and children. Where we withhold ourselves, where we fail to share, to give. And oh, I have spoken with so many. I think I remember a few years ago being here at Stainer Camp. And right over there, Clarence Hunking was speaking. And after he was finished, I sat with a young girl over there. And this girl told me some of the very ugly things her mother did to her. How she called her plain Jane and just gave her all. My friends, sometimes because we fail to repair the altar, we damage the lives of other people. The preparation for effective praying. If I take my offering to the altar and remember that I have something against another, go, leave your offering. God is not bankrupt that He will need what you give. He is holy that He will take what you give in holiness. I love the words of G. Kevin Morgan. G. Kevin Morgan talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Campbell Morgan said this, It is not their death that troubled me. It is the holiness that demanded it. Think of it. It is the holiness that demanded it. In other words, my friends, I cannot play with sin in my life and think that God is just going to overlook it because I only sin a little. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the preparation for effective praying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He repaired the altar. Secondly, there must be, my friends, for effective intercessory prayer, there must be the persistence for effectual prayer. Persistence. And this is one of the most beautiful stories that I have read in prayer, because I see something of Elijah here that has moved me again and again. In 1841 to 44, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance, sound of a roar of a heavy shower. Being so used to the King James, I read what I was used to and not what is read, what is here. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of a roar of a heavy shower. Listen, friends, listen. One of the great dangers is that we mistake the sound for the reality. The sound was not the rain. Just to see a little bit of a change in a situation is not the change. It might be the prelude to it. But Elijah realized that there was something deeper needed. Sure, he had won the battle previously, but now there is a spiritual drought. Spiritual rain is needed. And my friends, spiritual rain will never come with just a little prayer. So please forgive me. Please forgive me. I have gotten to the place in my ministry where I don't even use this word anymore. Let's have a word of prayer. Because a word of prayer will not move heaven. Elijah was a man subject to like passion as we are. And this is what it says. And he prayed. Let me interpret it for you. And he prayed in his prayers. Not a word of prayer. He prayed in his prayer. In other words, when he postured himself before God, he was about to come face to face with the Almighty, and he repaired the altar. And then he said, oh, the altar being repaired, there is the roaring, there is a sound, but there is much more. There's much more. And he crouched himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Listen to the Lord Jesus, my friends, in Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray and not to what? Faint. If there's a nurse in this place this afternoon, or anyone who knows anything about St. John First Aid Ministry, you will know this. That whenever someone is about to faint and you put their heads between their knees, what are you trying to do? Keep them from fainting. And this is what Elijah did. I don't want to faint. I cannot fall asleep when the Lord asked me to come and pray with him in Gethsemane. I will put my hands between my feet and my head down. And I'm going to storm heaven, as it were, humbly, however. And he went into prayers, my friends. And the scripture says that he did this 7 times. Once, twice, 3 times. Go back. Go back. Go back. Persistence. In other words, my friends, I will not give up when the Holy Spirit has laid upon my heart that for which I'm supposed to pray. This is spiritual battle. This is what my friends Daniel experienced in chapter 12 when he prayed and he asked God to give the answer. And when one of the common angels was coming with the prayer, he said, I could not come. I was stopped by the angel of Persia. By the power of Persia, by the darkness of Persia. What was that? Some spiritual being behind the scene, so that real effective intercessory prayer must be based, my friends, upon doing battle. Battle. When Zion travailed, she brought forth. Not before. And my friends, sometimes you are struggling, husbands praying for their wives. And wives praying for their husbands. And parents praying for their children. And pastors praying for their church. Sometimes in the midst of it, we get so tired and despondent. We, like Habakkuk, ask God, will you ever answer? The more I pray, the worse things get. Ah, but Elijah persisted once and twice and 6 times, my friends, because he knew that this was what God wanted. What did God want? God wanted to send rain for the drought. And my friends, can we believe this afternoon that God wants to send spiritual rain for the spiritual drought we're facing in our time? Can we doubt that? Then what will it take? It will take men and women who prepare themselves by repairing the altar. And then it will take men and women who are willing to persist. I told one of the men in the church just the other day, we sat and we talked. And I said to him, my friend, what you and I are talking about, we must get up early in the morning and pray for. You have heard, my friends, about the great Korean church with over 18 or 19 or 20 or 30,000 members. I had a man who came to me in my office once when I was down in Grace Church. He came to me and he said, look at this book. Look at, why can't we do this? I had never seen him in prayer meeting. Never. And he expected that we should become like that church when he never bent his knees with God's people to pray. Listen, friends, I remember as a new Christian hearing about the people in Korea getting up early in the morning, walking 10 miles to go and pray. 10 miles. And they did it for over 15 years. 15 years. And they persisted, and they persisted, and they persisted. Oh, my friends, praying for souls, praying for God to bring men and women from the domain of Satan is spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. And so there is a persistence in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But look at the power of effective praying, the power of it. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked, and there was nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time, he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. I love that. Here was the man. Here was the man. His hands clasped this way. His head between his knees. And here on earth, he's praying. And like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. The oh of his prayers. And it seems, my friends, that that man made an imprint on heaven. For his hands were clasped, and what did the servant say? I see something as small as a man's hand. Oh, what a privilege it is when a man can make his imprint on heaven. What would happen, my friends, if all of us in here would make an imprint on heaven? What would happen? God is about to send spiritual rain, and he does so because a man's hand made an imprint in glory. And what happened? Prepare your chariot, he said, and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. It's almost humorous. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black and the clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. There, my friends, intercessory prayer is victorious over spiritual drought. And the rains came. What else do we need today? We are concerned about all kinds of things. Johnny Carson is having a field day with Christianity. My friends, he will be stopped when you and I, make an imprint upon heaven, and he will no longer be able to make fun of Christians because he will see things he cannot mimic. Well, my time is gone. One of my great stories, I never tire of telling it. It is a story, my friends, of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, God was beginning to use his life, and his fame was being spread abroad all over the world. And one day D.L. Moody went to London. And when D.L. Moody preached one Sunday morning, he gave an invitation, and almost the entire church came forward. Almost the entire church. Mr. Moody was moved by the scene. He sent everyone back to their seats and said, "You may not have understood what I said." And he went through the routine again, and an equal amount of people came forward. Mr. Moody was truly impressed and moved by this. After the meeting, a lady went to D.L. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, there is somebody you must meet." And constrained by the Holy Spirit, D.L. Moody followed this lady. And as he went, followed this lady and went into the place where this lady was leading him, walked up the stairs, and as he got to the top of the stairs, he was able to look through the door, and he saw a body twisted from pain, arthritis pain. And this body looked through and saw Mr. Moody, whom she had never seen before. And she looked into Moody and he said, Mr. Moody, you are Mr. Moody. I have heard about you and I have heard how God has been using you. And I have been praying and praying that God would bring you to London. And not only that God would bring you to London, but that God would bring you to our church. And I have prayed not only that God would bring you to our church, but I have prayed that God would give you a spiritual harvest, and he has. She was in her bed. But she stood between her church, and she stood between her God, and she touched her church, and he touched her God. And my friends, there was a spiritual awakening. The same thing happened in 1854, both in the United States and in Hamilton, Canada, when a few people moved to pray, sacrifice certain things. And in 1854, one of the great revivals spread across North America. One of the few times revival moved from North America to Great Britain. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is a powerful tool when it operates. And my friends, this afternoon, I have no desire to be frivolous with you at all. If God has touched your hearts about this business of praying, and it is your desire to simply say, "Lord, I want to be a part of the intercessory army," as we sing number 150, "Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's world's restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me." If God is calling you to this kind of praying, I invite you, my friends, as you see fit, to come and say, "By your coming, I want to be a part of God's intercessory army." That's all I'm going to say. If God spoke to your heart, then respond to him in whatever way he has chosen. 150. Please stand as we sing and respond to God as He has spoken to you. Jesus calls us for the tumult of our lives, while restlessly day by day is sweet voice sounded, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still He calls in cares and pleasure, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by Thy mercies, Savior, may we hear Thy call. Give our hearts to Thine obedience, serve and love Thee best of all.
Our Father, teach us to pray. Teach us, our God, to tackle the big ones, the spiritual droughts in our day. We're all concerned about how hot it is. We're all concerned, our God, about how dry the land is. But oh, may we see a picture here of how dry the souls of men and women are without God. May we see how dry the church is, our God. We have become so worldly. We now find it easy, our God, to even close our Bibles in church or not to bring them at all. Oh, God, we tell men and women that Jesus Christ can meet every need, and yet many are hurting inside. Perhaps there are those who need to repair the altars. Oh, God, prepare us as we prepare ourselves. Teach us to pray so that once again, God will rend the heavens and will come down, and the mountains will bow to Him. Oh, we are believing You for this. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.